This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
I don't know if you're on Instagram or not, but one of my favorite Instagrams to follow right now is an account called @teenagerprotips. So that's the word, teenager pro tips. If you search for that on Instagram, which I'm guessing some of you probably are doing right now, then you'll be helped, I think. And so I'm going to use that as the opening illustration. So if you want to get to that later, you can just text me later. But I grew up with an understanding that cleanliness was next to godliness. So thanks, Mom, for that. That was good. I needed that, and that affected my life. And so this Instagram account, @teenagerprotips, they're also on Facebook. It has some great ideas for teenagers to follow, which is being sarcastic, of course. And so listen to the wisdom here. Where to put wrappers? Candy in the sofa. Band-Aid on the counter. Find a chair that others use a lot and put stuff on it. After drinking water from a cup, drink more water from a different cup. It's a good one, right? One of my favorites is this. Tidy your room by putting clean clothes in the wash, right? And closely related to this is prepare socks for the laundry by rolling them up tightly and occasionally add sand. So those are real helpful. When the dishwasher is empty, put your dirty dishes in the sink. And when the trash is full, just stack more trash on top of it. I mean, this is how to be a successful teenager. Of course, they're being sarcastic. So whoever thought cleanliness was next to godliness has never read this thread. And today, we continue to think about cleanliness in a broad sense by being a clean people. This is what God's called us to, like we saw last week, being a clean people. Being a clean people is our calling before God. So we're called to be waging war against sin. We're called to be pursuing holiness, like we sang this morning. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He desires us to live in a way that is separated from sin. And this separation from sin is a progressive reality that will characterize us more and more as we draw closer and closer to the end of our lives. And so we're progressively making progress towards fighting and rooting out the sin in our lives. And last week, we saw some actions that we could take to become a clean people, as a corporate people, that included humbly addressing sin with an eye towards restoration as we look to Jesus. That was kind of the summary of where we began in chapter 5. This act of becoming a clean people is more than just you working this out with God. No, what 1 Corinthians 5 is telling us is that this is a community project that we work on together as a body. And if we're in humble submission to God's word, then sometimes this is going to happen publicly. Public sin was the problem in Corinth. Someone was guilty of sexual immorality. That's any kind of sex outside of marriage. And in this case, the sexual immorality happened with this one individual and his father's wife. So probably like his stepmom. And both the Bible and Roman law condemned this practice. And with the church's witness being compromised, Paul called for aggressive action. They were to expel this person from their midst. There was to be an excommunication of this individual. They weren't to tolerate this any longer. And so today we continue thinking about this reality with the question, who judges who? That's the title of the message today. Who judges who? How do we know who needs to be engaged? Do we have the right people engaged? What about all the sin we see around us? So we go out into the world, and I don't know if this is a surprise to some of you, but the world is filled with sin. Like, what do we do with that? So what exactly is the action that's demanded of us? And we don't want to miss the obvious point either, that we're here today as a Christian assembly. So we're here to worship Jesus. Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin so that we would no longer be defined by our mistakes, but by him. He loves. He's gentle and lowly. He has mercy towards sinners and sufferers. But unfortunately, even after trusting in Jesus, it's easy to be consumed with going our own way. Our bent towards selfishness is why action is needed to address sin. We've lost sight of Jesus and his work for us when we're dabbling in sin, when we're pursuing that with our lives. Jeff Metters recently put it this way: till Christ be sweet, sin is sweet. When Christ is sweet, sin sours. And so that's the remedy, right? More of Christ. When we're shackled by sin, our problem isn't merely sinning, but a lack of worship and love for Jesus. He's the one we want to worship. We don't marvel at him. That's why sin has captivated our attention and our affections. We're not wowed by his mercy or his sacrifice so that we can be freed from sin and live differently. We're wowed by what this sin is offering us, and we want to pursue it. And as a result, sin and its fleeting pleasures allure us away from the fountain of living water. So rather than drinking deep of Jesus and delighting in him, we go after these other things. So Jesus' life and work make our association with sin different. It gives us hope. So if you're today wondering how you can be free from sin, it may seem like, well, this is, how in the world could you ever be free from sin? You can't. But Jesus has accomplished all that needs to take place for you to be free from sin. So I hope to focus your attention today on him, ultimately. Now, for many of us, we know that sin requires action, but we're afraid of what that might mean. We wonder, does God really have the best wisdom for us in dealing with sin? I mean, isn't just 1 Corinthians just for those people that lived way back then? It's not for us, is it? We don't still need to deal with it that way. We may even choose to center on some sins and not others. And then on top of sin and its reality, when we're talking about sinners, we're dealing with actual people that were made in the image of God. So what are we to do in these situations? All these questions are what we're going to try to deal with as we wrap up chapter 5 today. So I invite you to join me as we see two clarifications on the actions of being a clean people. Sin requires action. It requires action from us as a clean people, and we get some clarification on the action that's required from us in today's passage. So let's read this together. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. And here's what we read there. He says, Paul writes, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So this is God's word. Thanks be to God. So two clarifications today on the actions of being a clean people. We're called to a certain kind of action, and we just get some clarifications here as to what this looks like. And the first clarification we get relates to our actions in being a clean people, related to our actions as a clean people, is to realize that God will deal with outsiders. God will deal with outsiders. We see this in verses 9 and 10, and then in the first part of verse 13. God will deal with outsiders. So if you're super slow, that's what goes in the blank. Outsiders. Paul addresses a specific situation in Corinth, urging the church to act and encouraging them to purge the evil one from their midst. And he's done this, he's encouraging them to act, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain. That's what we said in the immediate context. That's exactly what he said before this. And it naturally creates a question of who. He had written them a previous letter urging them not to associate with sexually immoral people. So he's already written to them once on this. We don't have that letter. This is 1 Corinthians. We don't have a 1 Corinthians 1a. But he's written them a letter to not associate with sexually immoral people. And so he has to give them some clarification. Well, he's not talking about everyone. After all, he says, the world is full of sinners. So in verse 10, Paul says, I wasn't talking about sexually immoral people of this world or greedy and swindlers or idolaters. So he's not pulling out these people who are outside of Jesus and tying it to them being sexually immoral. And all these sins here relate to that, right? They are greedy for their own way. So some of you are kind of shocked that sexually immoral people in the world want their own way and are greedy, as if this is surprising to you. It's always been the case. That's what 1 Corinthians 5 says, right? That's always been the case for them. They're greedy. They want their own way. They're swindling people to get what they want, right? They're bent on living for themselves. They're idolaters. They're consumed with what they want, not what God wants. So all of this we know, right? We've experienced that living in America. We've had this agenda pushed upon us, right? And Paul's saying, I don't want you to disassociate from those people, right? I don't want you to disassociate and judge them, because then we would have nowhere to go. Then we would have to leave the world entirely. We'd be like in a Star Trek episode, right? Well, beam me up, Scotty. I'm done. You know, like, if that's what he's commanding, then we wouldn't have any place here. And we know that isn't God's will for us. And how do we know that isn't God's will for us to just not associate from those kinds of people? Because we've been given a commission to go make disciples of all people. Like, God doesn't discriminate. Sinners of all kinds need the gospel, right? We've been sent to all of them. We're to make disciples of everyone. We need to help them see how glorious Jesus is and how he's a treasure worth having, and he's of greater value than anything they could give their lives to. So earlier this year, we did a whole series in the month of May on how we were encouraged to love our neighbors as ourselves. And Luke 15 opens like this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, that is to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Right? That's the charge. That's not some rogue allegation. That's not something that doesn't hand on Jesus. He does receive sinners. He does eat with them. He was known as a friend of sinners. The charge could hang on him. Even when Jesus was praying his high priestly prayer in John 17, what did he pray? God, take all my people out of the world so they don't have to deal with anybody who's sexually immoral. No, he didn't pray that at all. In John 17, 15, he prayed like this. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He's saying this is not about isolating yourself from the culture. This is about living in the culture in a way that evil doesn't affect you. So we're to go about our life and we're to go about our mission in this world. We're not to be on the lookout for unbelievers who are sinners. They all are. And so are you, right? So you ought to know just how to deal with a sinner because you know exactly how they work. When you give in to sin, we're to keep ourselves from the evil ones alluring us into sin. So being a clean people doesn't mean we avoid the mission that we've been given. We compel sinners to come in to Jesus because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And as it relates to their sin before God, you might think, well, you know, if they go their way, you know, what do we make of that? We don't make anything of it. God will judge them. That's what verse 13 says. God is able to take care of them. So back in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13 says that God will judge those outside. So let's be about the work we've been given to do, to help sinners see what a Savior has come for them. We don't have a Savior who's capricious or stingy with his love toward sinners, but we have a Savior who's given it all so that sinners could be free, including the really bad ones, right? Like you and me. That's the story of some of us. We were notorious sinners. We were sentenced to death, and God had mercy on us through his Son, right? So if they want nothing to do with that message, then let's patiently love them anyway, just like God has done with us. God will take care of them for the way they've chosen to live their life or go their own way. We leave that in his hands. We leave that in his hands. So he doesn't need your assistance to remind him of their condition. So some of us think that's our role too. Like, God, I don't think you realize what a bad sinner this person is. He knows that. He doesn't need a memo from you. He's the Holy One of Heaven. In fact, he's kind of in the memo like, I noticed this memo's kind of dark with your fingerprints. right? You know, who's the one bringing this? You know, there's a residue here that is looking like sinful. You know, it's, I've had mercy on you. I see my son in you. That's how I even got the memo. Like, I don't need you to tell me that there's sinners. I know that. And he's a righteous judge, right? He's got this. He can't be bribed. We're all going to face him as a judge. So one day, as we face him as a judge, many of us will have our case dismissed. Why? Because all of our sin has been laid on Jesus Christ. And now we have a perfect record because of what he's done for us through the gospel. And so we're going to come to him and we're going to say, if it pleases the court, I'm not a sinner. And God's going to say, you're right, Jesus has done it all. It's finished. But there's others who are going to face him and they're going to plead good works. So they're going to say, well, compared to these other people, I'm pretty good, or I tried to live a moral life, right? And he's going to say, I'm sorry, never knew you. So hold on to that. God will deal with outsiders. God will judge them. Our responsibility is to be on mission towards them and to love them. That's our calling before God. So we see that. That's the first clarification, right? God will deal with outsiders. God will deal with outsiders. That's not our job. Now, what is our job? Secondly, and finally, of the actions of being a clean people at the end of this chapter is we should deal with each other. We should deal with each other. Our job is not to deal with the unbelieving world. Our job is to deal with one another, with each other. So in verses 11 through 13, we get some clarity on what it means to deal with sin in the body. So sin among the insiders. Sin with one another. We deal with each other. And Paul's writing so that the community takes explicit action to say, this is not acceptable. And verse 11 gets at this, right? Look at verse 11. I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of these things that we'll talk about, not even to eat with such a one. So we have this issue of associating, and in verse 12, we have the issue of judging. We're told not to associate with any so-called brother, right? If they have the name brother, it's someone who's so-called, right? If he's guilty of sexual immorality, which is certainly at play here, right? If they're a greedy or a swindler, Paul's going to deal with that in chapter 6. Or if they're an idolater, worshiping anything except the one true God, and that's also the focus of chapters 8 through 10. A reviler who causes dissension, which was dealt with in chapters 1 to 4. A drunkard, which comes up in chapter 10, verse 7, and in the practice of the Lord's Supper, chapter 11, verse 21. All these sins were at play in Corinth. So one writer made the connection that in ancient banquets in the Greco-Roman world, eating and drinking in excess led to sexual debauchery afterward. So all that throwing the huge party led to that afterward. So the church is not to associate or even eat with such a one. And I think on one level this at least means, because Paul's already established the context for us back up in verse 3, and 4, I'm absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and I'm pronouncing a judgment that when you're assembled together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and my spirit is present, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. So it's when they're gathered together. And so what would happen for us to not associate with someone when we're gathered together? At the very least, to not eat with such a one would mean we don't take the Lord's Supper with them as if they're a believer. Right? So that's one application. But it, I think, also could include any kind of eating with them in a situation that affirms they're part of the body, but saying clearly we're Christians and Christ is our identity. So lest we miss the point, here's how one scholar describes the danger at play here. The church, this is a quote, the church can denigrate into a defensive community that regards everyone with suspicion and deals out harsh discipline. It can lead to vain self-righteousness, a chilly exclusivism, and a spirit of suspicion. The context, however, refers to a glaring sin that's very public and brings disgrace upon the community. There's a limit beyond which patience, toleration, and charity toward one another's sin ceases to be a virtue. And I think that's a play here, right? Remember, this is something public. It's well known, and they're not doing anything about it. And so all efforts to speak into this person's life have gone with like falling on deaf ears. And so they have to take action. They have to expel this person from their midst. In verse 12, Paul gets to what we were already talking about a little bit. He asks the question, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Paul's like, that's God's job, right? Like he says in verse 13, but he continues, is it not those inside the church that you're to judge? And the answer to that is yes. So there's a way you can ask a question in the original language that kind of expects a no answer and kind of expects a yes answer. And the answer to the question in verse 12 is it not those inside the church whom you were to judge? And the answer to that is yes. That's the kind of life we're to live among one another. We're to be involved in the nitty-gritty of one another's lives. We are our brother's keeper. That's the role that we've been given. And this relates to the end of verse 13, where our association and judging leads to purging. So do you see that in quotes at the end of verse 13? Where in quotes it says, purge the evil person from among you. This quotes verbatim six passages in Deuteronomy. So if you want them, Deuteronomy 17, 7, 19, 19, 21, 21, 22, 21, 22, 24, and 24, 7. In those passages, when God speaks of purging the evil one from among us, it relates to the death penalty. Now, that's certainly not what God's saying here, for sure, right? He's not saying that when we find someone in sin, we kill them. We execute them, that that's our role. No, but I think it's just Paul's quoting that to remind the people who are reading this, this is serious, right? Purge the evil person from among you, right? This is serious. We can't trifle with this. Whether it's the old covenant or the new covenant, the reality applies to both. That God and his people are to be marked by holiness. His holy people must remove from their community people who deliberately and unrepentantly disobey what God commands. They must cleanse out the old leaven and celebrate the festival without it. So we have to address this. We do it humbly. We do it with an eye toward restoration. We're directing that sinner to Jesus. And repentance, and in humility we trust God's word and what it says here more than what our culture may dictate to us. So how do we apply that? What does that look like in our church life? Well, like I said last week, excommunication is what that may look like. It's the final step in many ways that the church may exhort or warn a professing believer to repent. So in your notes again, I put that chart that we put in last week. Of all the different ways this happens week in and week out in the life of our body, even when someone's doing well, our instincts to encourage them are keeping them from falling, right? God's using that encouragement as a gift, a spiritual gift that enables them to keep pursuing that. You know, when we're calling someone to account and there's all kinds of different ways this can relate, week in and week out at our body. But we step into this action of excommunication, or really we step into all of this, is because people are failing to take sin seriously. So we invite unrepentant people who claim to be believers to repent, to bend their hearts to Jesus in submission. And we take all these steps that they may be turning from their sin to Jesus. This process purifies us as a people. We're doing our best to remove kind of a cancerous tumor from our midst before it can spread to the whole body. And not only does it affect us as a body, it benefits the world so that they aren't confused by believers who are giving the wrong impression about God and what his holy people look like. So as Andy Nocelli said, church discipline helps the church be attractively different from the world, like salt that's still salty. So, having said all that, some applications, just thinking all this, I think there's still a warning for us looming in the context. and even from Jesus in Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, right? You might remember this parable, and here's what the parable is about. Jesus told this parable about those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So I hope you don't read this passage and have an instinct to start looking down on others as if you don't feel the reality of your own sin. I think that's the warning. The tendency is to think, I had a pretty good week. Man, compared to other people, I'm really not doing too bad. I'm impressive. So in the day and age that we live in, sexual immorality is a huge issue, and it can easily plague all of us. If the stats are true, then there's a large percentage of guys in this room who are addicted to porn. So sexual immorality is among us. It's private, but it's among us. It can plague all of us. And whether it's porn or visual images or all the other ways that sexual immorality rears its head upon us in these days. Another list, so I'm walking through all these sins that are listed here in verse 11, right? We have sexual immorality. We have greed. Our culture is built on greed. Making another dollar by trampling on whoever we have to in order to get more. So at our worst, that's what it looks like. So Black Friday is coming, and there will be trampling to go get that deal. And some of you aren't like that. You just go to garage sales in Hutchinson, right? And you're showing up way early to get there and get that deal because they have that thing you want. And I'm just saying, just beware of greed, right? It's something that can easily come into our lives. We have many who worship themselves and then add on Jesus. Idolatry is alive and well. The closing of 1 John, out of nowhere, John says, hey, make sure you're free from idolatry. As if, like, I know you all struggle with this, so just be careful, right? You know, it was so encouraging, you know, so many things to think about in that letter until that last jab, right? 1 John 5:21. Idolatry is there beckoning us. A reviler, that's someone who abuses others with their words. So when you aren't speaking words that are constructive, when you're ranting about something, using destructive words, you're stepping into the role of a reviler. Using destructive words. Drunkards are given to excess and lack of self-control. This lack of self-control can apply to alcohol, for sure. I mean, alcohol is easily abused. But lack of self-control can characterize all of us, right? We can look just like the drunkard through online shopping, Netflix binging, or a host of things. We have no self-control. Rather than loving our neighbor, we just Netflix and chill. And we're basically a drunkard. So the call here, the reason why I put it all that way is because it's real quiet now, right? None of us are feeling any tinge of, well, but I'm still better than that guy. We all know that there's part of this we struggle with. And it's out of that spirit that we engage this issue. It's free of any kind of self-righteousness that we come to another sinner and say, man, I know because I struggle with the same thing, but maybe you need to give up this. Maybe Christ is better. We're coming to them in that regard, that we'd be humble, realizing that God has been merciful to sinners like us who repent. And so we want to urge people to repent. So let's not be a so-called brother. Right? Let's not be someone who just has the name Christian. Let's be one who demonstrates our true identity in word and deed backing it up with action. And Jesus is the one that we can run to. So today, if any of those sins just hit you, maybe, you know, you're just involved in one of these and it's way deeper than anyone knows. And you spend your entire life hiding your pursuit of these sins. Jesus is the one you can run to. In John 10, 14 and 15, he said, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, he's laid down his life for you." If you think, you know, this weekend we thought about all that happened in our country 20 years ago, and it's just everywhere we look, it's talking about that, and celebrating, you know, like Todd Beamer and the courageous manhood that he showed in that moment. And we, I mean, even the world marvels, like, how could someone lay down their life for another? Surely this is, I heard a newscast say that last night, surely this is the greatest act. Yeah, it's kind of like the greatest act, because the greatest act was someone who was perfect and never deserved to die in any way, laying down his life for his enemies. That's what Christ has done for you. So if you are feeling like sin is alluring you, it's not worth Christ. He's more valuable. He's more lovely. He's more freeing. He's more forgiving. He's more merciful than any other place you could go to. So run to him. He's laid down his life for you. Turn from sin and find mercy in him. Don't walk away from 1 Corinthians 5 thinking, "Oh, we need to take action and load up the guns and get rid of these people that are so unrepentant." No, we're all sinners, right? And yes, sometimes we're going to have to do what God's word says and make those hard choices. But can we do it through blinding tears? Can we do it in a humble way that recognizes God has shown mercy to me and run to Jesus? Can we do it out of that heart rather than just getting caught up in procedure? I mean, surely that's what this passage is coming to. Surely Paul didn't include all this stuff about Jesus, our Passover lamb, being sacrificed so that we can just skip over that and get to the real issue. Christ is the real issue. So let's look to him. So in conclusion today, we've seen two clarifications on the actions of being a clean people. That God will deal with outsiders and we should deal with each other. That this is our calling. So in this passage, we've gotten some clarity about the actions of being a clean people. And today, if you're an outsider, and by that I mean someone who doesn't have a relationship with God through Jesus, this is a great day for you to turn to Christ. It's a great day for you to look to him. Having a relationship with him is the most compelling thing you can experience in life. He changes everything about you from the inside out, from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. He changes everything. He not only came that you could have life, but that you could have it to the full. Like, that you could have it to the nth degree. Like, it would be something you'd never dared to dream of. So turn from your sin to him. This passage has told us that you will give an account to him as judge someday. So don't rest in your good works. Have a better hope. Have a better confidence that's what Muslims do, by the way. They try to have more good deeds than the other in the hope that in the end it balances out and the scales tip to their favor. Our religion isn't based on that, right? Our religion is we're all toast. None of us deserve anything. But God, at great cost to himself, gave his son that we could be freed from sin and live for him forever. And so will you turn to him? Will you find the wells of compassion that he offers? He's got a better record than your good works. He's laid down his life for you. So believe in him and know the salvation that he brings. And as believers, this passage is calling us to action. So on the one hand, as I'm applying this passage, I'm reminded to flee self-righteousness and search my own heart, because that's how I am naturally, right? So it's so easy to look down at others, to think that we're some kind of special Christian, and all these people around us are so lukewarm, and they're just dragging me down, and I'm just so confident and impressive. Like we have to descend into the shadow lands to associate with people who aren't as impressive as we are. And that kind of thinking is going to make you a great Pharisee. Good luck. There's a lot that Jesus has addressed to you in the scriptures, so I just want you to heed it. But that's my tendency, right? My tendency is to be a good Pharisee, to think that because I had a pretty good week and because I prayed, because I've read my Bible, because I came to church, and because I did good things, that I'm more impressive than others. That's what it takes to be a good Pharisee. So if, like me, you have that tendency, can we just give up on self-righteousness? Can we just repent of that? Can we repent of looking down on others with contempt? Oh, they do that? Well, I would never. Right, because you're so holy, right? Awesome. Man, one of these days I might attain to your status. Let's just get rid of all that garbage, right? The fact that Jesus has come, the fact that we take the Lord's Supper continually is a reminder that we're not that impressive, right? That he is. He's the one who's that impressive, not us. So we need to get over ourselves. That's one application. You're a sinner that God has met with mercy. And search your heart for other sins. There's sins in your heart. They're crouching at the door. They're ready to pounce and have you. So be a quick repenter. When you do see sin in your life, don't coddle it, but turn from it and forsake it. Which leads us to the action here, right? Let's care for one another in the body in legitimate ways. Let's care for one another. When we see a brother or sister heading into a rogue direction, heading on a broad path that's going to get them into trouble, let's go about the work to restore them. And how does the Bible say that? To restore them by going to them and telling them what's going on in their life and, you know, having it out. No, the Bible says restore them in a spirit of gentleness, right? That fruit of the Spirit's to characterize that interaction, a spirit of gentleness. Hey, man, I know I'd go my own way too, but here's what I'm seeing, and I could be way off, but here's what I'm seeing. You know, is this true in your heart? What's going on here? So, like I said last week, for Paul, this is the final straw. This church had taken no action. So this church hadn't looked for self-righteousness, obviously, because that's why the first four chapters are there. This church hadn't taken any action. They hadn't done any work to have any kind of restoration in a spirit of gentleness. So this is the final straw. Because the church had taken no action and were pridefully excusing the well-known sin in both their church and community, the church's witness was at stake and they had to act decisively now. So Paul's saying excommunicate immediately. But often it doesn't have to get to that level. It doesn't have to get to that level. Sometimes our battle with sin just needs the exhortation of a brother or sister. Or even just a tender heart. A tender heart that God has tilled that is bent towards repentance. So that when someone comes to us, we don't get defensive. We don't say, well, no, I'm never characterized by that. I'm a, you know, 95% of the time I'm just an awesome person. Look at me. Man, let me flex my muscles. I'm just impressive. No, someone comes to us with an issue, our immediate gut reaction is, man, there's so many ways I can improve. I want to do that. To have the humility in the moment to just be a quick repenter and to have a tender heart to be ready to change and repent. So let's be ready to take action. That's the calling here. Let's take action for the good of our body, for God's glory, for the reputation of his fame in the world. We don't want Hutchinson to just look and see like, well, there's a glob of something over there that meets. No, we want them to see there's a people that welcome sinners just like Jesus did, and they just take it seriously. Their lives are marked by kind of this gentle humility and compassion towards one another, and they're in one another's lives, walking with one another. So the question here at the beginning of this, who judges who? God judges outsiders, and we get the privilege of walking with one another together in this body. So let's do this in a gracious, gentle way, even if that means somebody has to be excommunicated. Let's do this in a gentle and gracious way that we may glorify and enjoy God forever.